I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignity. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuked thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of wind. Trees whose fruit wither without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all their ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speech which have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
We don't want to think that we're insulting the intelligence of the saints by repeating things. It says, "Therefore I will put you in remembrance," and then he also says, verse 17, "Remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles," and so forth. And Peter says, by way of remembrance, it's important that we keep repeating the truth. We have many young people here that these things are not familiar to them, and so we ought to not only repeat the truth, but explain the truth so that they get a clear understanding.
Coming back to fourth verse of our epistle here, there's just a little point I'd like to bring out. In the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 19, we have, shall we say, the last stage of the apostasy there. It says, "They went out from us." And I believe in a certain sense it's easy to recognize that if someone has totally given up Christianity and left and gone out, we are through with them. There's no further involvement maybe in a certain sense. But here in Jude, it's a much more subtle form of evil. It hasn't come perhaps to the point yet where the apostates have completely gone out. But it says here in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares. With other words, although they have the spirit and character of apostates, they still continue to take a place among the professing Christians and to seek to exert their influence there among them. And that's a very subtle evil, isn't it? And I believe in a certain way, the fact that certain men were able to creep in unawares would imply unto us that the saints were sleeping, were they not? With other words, the church had lost its watchfulness. They were not able to discern those things that were coming in, and so these things were coming in a subtle way, unawares. And that's how the enemy oftentimes works. He doesn't bring in evil in a very blunt way, so he can recognize and say, oh, that's totally false, I could never go for that, I wouldn't accept that. But the enemy brings in things little by little. As our brother Dick Gorgas was pointing out, he's chipping away at the truth. And that's how things come in unnoticed. They had crept in unawares. And so we find then the characteristics that characterize them as we go on.
Would that be bring the thought of what the Apostle Paul brought before the Ephesian elders in the 20th of Acts? I just wonder about this, just going over to the 20th of Acts, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, well, he had said in 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, or the blood of his own. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. You get those two things here, and the apostle brought this before these Ephesian elders as to that which would happen among those who were truly the Lord's. And I wonder if we don't get that. As you mentioned, Hardy, John's epistle speaks of those that have gone out, and here Jude speaks of those that have crept in.
You have actually two things there in Acts 20. You have from among yourself, that is from among the elders, mind you, those who take a lead, but they draw people to themselves instead of directing them to Christ. But then the grievous wolves, they come in from the outside. And I think this year in Jude, if that's what you want to point out, is of that character. But they are perhaps wolves in sheepskin.
I notice that the new translation of Mr. Darby gives it that they come in unnoticed.
Yeah.
And that tracks with what Brother Hardy was saying about the saints sleeping. We're unsuspecting. We don't know what's going on. So there needs to be watchfulness, doesn't there? And we need to be careful. Now, I don't think that should in any way dampen a true warm-heartedness in receiving. I don't think it's intended for that, but I do think that it is calls for a special watchfulness when we realize that the enemy is attempting to undermine the truth of God, and he'll do it any way he can. And if he can bring in a man who looks good among us with all sorts of credentials and learning, and we're dazzled by it, then we don't notice that what's happening, and it's the enemy of our souls bringing in a, they used to call them, I think, during the Second World War, I think they used to call them sapeur, someone who would come in and undermine things and blow up installations and such. Fifth column. There's a real fifth column in Christianity, in Christendom today, that is attempting to, in the guise of Christianity, attempting to undermine the truth of God. And the unsuspecting and the unnoticing are being deceived. One of the Lord's prophets in the camp
has written a book to alert the saints about it called The Seduction of Christianity. But it's actually happening among us. When I say us, we are part of Christendom, beloved brethren, and we need to remember that. We're part of the great house, and it's happening. We can thank God for a right path in that place, but we have to remember that when they enter in Christendom, they're entering in among God's people. And the effect of it isn't limited to over there. The effect of it is limited extended by Christians latching onto books and articles and radio programs to some of these popular men. And I remember when Paul Wilson took up his pen about Armstrongism, he mentioned that even among those gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus, people were contributing to Herbert W. Armstrong in that day. And so there is an unnoticed intrusion, an infiltration, and we need to be alert to that. And we need to contend or strive earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. It's subtle. The enemy is astute. He's been around a long time, much longer than any one of us has been around. But lest we be discouraged, God's provision is in the book. And all the wisdom of heaven is available to us. And the one who has made unto us wisdom is our head, if we'll only accept his headship.
I think an assembly that has been under a legal, critical atmosphere and gets delivered from that is especially susceptible to the pendulum swinging to the other extreme. And don't be so picky, don't be so critical, don't be so... And that's the attitude that comes in, and then things come in. And there's a lack of watchfulness then, because there's been such a critical, legal spirit. We go to the other extreme. It's very hard for us, for me, for you, for every one of us, to stay in the middle of the road. There's a ditch on either side, and we either fall into the ditch of legality or looseness, and it's very hard to keep our proper balance in Scripture. That's why we need one another, isn't it? We need one another.
In Joshua 1, Joshua is admonished not to depart to the right or to the left. There you have the Scripture. And perhaps I might be in danger to depart to the right. You might be in danger of departing to the left. Hopefully we can be a help to each other, balance each other. That's why we need contact with our brethren. A brother once said to me when I told him that you need contact with your brethren. Oh, he says, I go into my library and I have contact with brethren of last century. I said, brother, the Lord put you amongst brethren of this century. Well, he's no longer gathered. But we do need each other, and we need fellowship. We need to be corrected, all of us, at one time or another. And we have to accept that. There are dangers for us. The Lord can preserve us, and we might even neglect to think of some of the Scriptures that are helpful in keeping us from letting people slip in. You have, for instance, in Matthew 13, you have that the fishermen, in the last of the seven parables, which is really a contrast to the second parable of the two seeds, you know, where you have the good and the bad seed. While men slept, the enemy sowed the bad seed. But in the parable with the fish, you have God's side of things. And that is according to the way it should be, according to God. We find that the fishermen discriminate and gather only the good into vessels. They do not occupy themselves with the bad fish. You might say, well, how can we apply that to ourselves? Well, what was a good fish? You find that in Leviticus 11 and in Deuteronomy, they had to have fins and scales. And I found in Mr. Kelly's book on Leviticus, you know, there are these five books that have recently been republished, where he points this out, the scales answer to the divine nature. You know, in Peter it says, by which we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And the fins speak of the energy of the divine nature. Brethren, rightfully expect of me, if I profess to be a Christian, that I show it in my way. That I'm not going to drift along by every fad that comes around. And if I want to be gathered to the name of the Lord, they cannot only go by my profession. There ought to be in my life that which gives them confidence that my profession is real. Now, that can always happen that even during the days of the apostles, people crept in. You know, but I believe we have the responsibility of being fruit inspectors. By their fruit you shall know them. And there ought to be in our lives that which gives people confidence to take us in, that we do not just have an empty profession, that our life proves it.
The connection with turning to the right hand or the left makes me think of Isaiah 30 and 21. It tells us, in thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Well, as our brother Brent reminds us from Joshua, they were not to turn to the right hand or the left. Here in Isaiah, I like this verse. Thine ears shall hear a word, it's the word of God by the Spirit, saying, this is the way, when you walk in it, when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. So if we hear the word behind us, it means that we are running ahead of the Lord. Because he's behind us. Thine ears to hear a word behind these things. So to continue on in that course is wrong. To turn to the right hand is wrong. To turn to the left hand is not right. And so we need to stop, don't we? And there must be a turning around if we're going to follow the Lord. I just mentioned that and thought it fit in with what was being said.
I think our brother Don has mentioned, brought a thought, good thought before us here in connection with this remembrance. You know, we all have short memories, don't we? And here is brought before them here. He said, I will, verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye know this. It was something that had been given to them, but they'd forgotten about it. So he brings it to their remembrance. And I think for us, going over to verse 17, as our brothers called attention to, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, apostolic doctrine is sound teaching. Remember that, because the apostles were raised of God, and they brought us this truth. And we need to adhere to this in this very day to apostolic doctrine. There are other things that are being built in to the truth that are not of God. And so apostolic doctrine is that which is of gold, silver, and precious stones. That's reality, isn't it? And so he's called upon the saints here to remember this. Remember now. Don't forget it. We have short memories, and I believe this is very vital for us to be exhorted in this way. And I think he says in verse 5, remember, though ye once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. His temporal deliverance there were some who didn't believe. They were temporarily delivered, but he had to destroy them. They were not real. And so I think it's good to remember that. And then in the reality of things, remember what the apostles have taught us, what through the word of God, you know, So it's, I think it's very important to remember to have that brought before us, that we need to be brought back to remember these things.
Yes, Paul said to the Philippians, to write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. So there is real safety in repeating the truth and to continue to present these things that we may know, but let's consider the refreshment of our memory and the consideration of those that may not know them so well.
And there ought to be a tender brotherly care for one another too, should there not? I think the words of the Apostle Paul in his departing message to the Ephesian elders are so touching in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. Acts 20 and verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So you can see there was affection with the Apostle, was there not? It was just not a cold matter of doctrines or anything like that. He had a love for his brethren, and that constrained him to watch over them, so to say, and to continue on faithfully, warning, admonishing everyone continually, night and day, with tears.
Verse 5 teaches them that you can be saved and lost, is that right?
There's a sense in which that's true. Israel was a saved people. They crossed the Red Sea, they were saved and delivered from Egypt. But many of them, because of unbelief, fell in the wilderness. Baptism doth also now save us. That is, it puts us in the position of the saved as one of the people of God. Doesn't affect anything internally, though. It doesn't communicate divine life to the soul. So when we say to someone, once saved, always saved, we mean once you have eternal life and have been brought into the family of God and been born again, you can never lose that. But there's a sense in which saved is used here, an outward sense that what didn't necessarily imply reality, and they were in a saved position. Everyone that's raised in our families as Christians, they've been baptized and brought into the position of the favor of Christian blessing, they're saved in that sense. But if they die in unbelief, they're lost, aren't they? So there's that sense that we have here.
Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4
and verse 16, that's the same thought in keeping here. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, that's in connection with present deliverance, safety through the pitfalls and difficulties of this life. And so he's exhorted to give attendance to reading, verse 13 here in 1 Timothy 4, an exhortation into doctrine. Well, that's absolutely important. I believe that thought of giving attendance to reading was the public reading of the Word of God, just exactly what we're doing now, and commenting on the Scriptures, giving the sense of it as they did back in the days of Nehemiah there at the Watergate. So there is safety in this, to repeat and to know these precious truths. Let's not minimize it.
I'm glad you said that, Don, because in the recent
brother,
a young man, said,
"We
don't have any scripture for the reading."
Well, here's one. In the Colossians chapter 4, he says, "Cause that the epistle be read, and that you read also the epistle from Laodicea." So that's what we do in a reading meeting. We read the word, and then we go back and explain what we've read. That's scripture. In Ezra, the priest gave the sense. We're giving the sense. We read it. We give the sense. We read it over and over. And for someone to say there's no scripture for that is nonsense.
Yes, in 1 Peter chapter 4 also, here we have, of course, in this epistle, 1 Peter, the house of God, the government of God. And so he said, says here, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I believe that that indicates the many pitfalls and the great difficulty in getting through this life with so many enemies against us.
Faith is individual, isn't it?
We believe individually, and faith is in itself is not really enough. It's what we have faith in. It's what we accept. And so they didn't really believe in the person. They didn't really believe in their deliverer. Perhaps they were thankful for their deliverance out of Egypt and of the bondage of Egypt, but they didn't go to trust Jehovah who had brought them out. And so they were cut off in the end. And so it might be with us. We might say, well, it's nice to be a Christian, nice to live in a Christian country and in a measure embrace that which has to do with Christianity. But if we don't have individual personal faith in the Lord Jesus as a person, a glorious person who has come down into this world, very God and very man, and has gone to the cross of Calvary and borne the judgment that we deserve, we're not saved. We need to accept him as the one who died for us on the cross of Calvary. One might say, well, he's my example, and he is if I'm saved. But it's only when we really trust him as the one who has gone into death for us and put our true confidence in him. So it's individual, but we can walk together in the truth of God, but only by faith, can't we? Yes. Faith is a very important thing, but it's who we have faith in and what we trust in. And this is worthy of our trust because it speaks of the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of our trust. So I need to trust him without question, to accept without questioning who he is. Just accept him as the one who is presented to us in this book.
No.
Verse 6.
This is evidently a group of angels that differs from those who fell with Satan.
You know, we know the scripture speaks of the Satan and his angels, and these apparently are a different group. And the way it is quoted here, as well as in Peter, it is referred to just like the previous verse, as something that was known to the saints. So it has reference to something that we find in the Word of God. There are things in Jude that, as we already pointed out, that was not previously revealed, but we have it here in Jude. But that is not the case with these verses here. What you find, what is characteristic of Jude, he groups things in twos and in threes, and this is the first group of three there: Egypt and the angels and Sodom. And it refers, no doubt, to what took place in Genesis chapter 6. You know, we do not find in the Old Testament that believers, those who were truly the Lord's, are referred to as sons of God. That is strictly a New Testament truth. But the angels are referred to as sons of God. We find that in Job. And so the sons of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 are angels that were able to leave their first estate. Angels are sexless, but they left that and were able to mingle with the daughters of men. The giants resulted from that. This is what really brought on the flood, and God destroyed the earth. So these are the angels that are chained. The other angels that fell with Satan are free. They are his demons, and they are very active, directed by Satan in idolatry. Behind every idol is a demon, the Word of God teaches us, and in many other ways how men are deceived through demon influence.
I remember when I was wrestling with that question, Brother Heinz, I threw up an objection to Adrian Roach. I said, yeah, but doesn't the Lord say the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage? He says, that's exactly the proof of what I'm talking about. He said, that says, but are as the angels of God which are in heaven. The Lord very carefully states it that way. And that is the original state of the angels. Now, they left that. And I like what Mr. Darby says about it. He said, God wiped it away in the flood. And we ought to leave it there. That is, I believe we can become overly occupied with it. I believe exactly what you said about it. But I believe it's a scene that God has wiped away with the flood. Calls attention to it again here in Jude and in Peter. There are angels that sinned in Peter. Here it's the ones that left their original state. And that's really what's involved in apostasy. It's moving away from a position. And while the word is not here, I believe this is the closest thing to finding it in Jude. They left their original state. And that's exactly what God says about it. He doesn't give us more details than we need to know. I do believe that it's the origin of the mythology of the demigods and the whole corrupting business that they teach courses on in colleges and things. Well, God wiped it away in a flood, and we ought to leave it there. And I wouldn't feel at liberty to take up a course on it, because God, what God thought about it was, as you pointed out, he brought in the flood upon it and wiped the whole thing out. And man, of course, likes to delve into those things. He likes to be occupied with them. But remember, if you're troubled about that, that it says, but are as the angels of God which are in heaven. And God preserves them in that original state. I was very grateful to Brother Adrian for pointing that out to me, because I had read things by Mr. McIntosh that disagreed with the view that he gave. And I do believe that what you stated is the truth of Scripture.
I'd like to point out, I'd like to read the passage in the King James and then in Mr. Darby's, and you'll notice there's a difference. It says, and the angels which, King James, the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. The thought you get from this is that the cities about Sodom and Gomorrah that were in the plain, that were destroyed by fire and brimstone, in like manner with Sodom and Gomorrah, were given over to fornication. So all those cities were given over to it. Now notice how it reads. I'll read it in Mr. Darby's. Now start with verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, committing greedily fornication, that is, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them are all lumped together as committing greedily fornication in like manner with them. Now, what is the antecedent of them? It's not the cities around them. The antecedent of them is the angels which kept not their first estate. So the correct translation of Jude teaches that angels committed fornication. Now, The only place that we know of in Scripture where that took place is Genesis 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and somehow they cohabited with them, and there were the giants in the earth produced. That, whether that's the time it took place, I believe it was, but this definitely teaches that angels committed fornication. And they're sexless, so they had to enter human bodies, male bodies, in order to cohabit with these daughters of men.
So then they had to follow the
we don't understand how they did it, or how they did it, but they left their first estate and they did it.
But did somebody...
They got into a body of a man and cohabited with the female. So it must have been that way. But again, we're not told all these details, and we should just leave it where the Lord has left it.
What we learn from this is that whether it's the angels or whether it is sodomy, that is apostasy in principle, giving up the place given to us of God. The relationship that is normal, God-given, is man with woman. Not men with men. And that is what you find in Sodom, and that is what you find in Judges. Judges, what is it, chapter 19? Where those men came, and they had these same intentions as what you find in Sodom. While immorality is a serious sin, we don't want to belittle it. Homosexuality is worse because it is against nature. And it is the principle of apostasy. And that's what took place in Sodom. So we want to make it clear, and please forgive if I use this term, but we're facing that more and more in the world today. And it's a spreading thing, and it seemed that in Sodom it had penetrated into every segment of society. And so we have to side with God against this and oppose any who try to soft pedal the issue. And people are saying that these cases in Genesis and in Judges, it was gang rape, these who are in favor of homosexuality. That's an individual relationship with another male. That is all distorting the way Scripture presents it. But if the point here is that they are going contrary to God's order of things and overthrowing that. And God's order is a man having a relationship with a woman, and not a man with a man or a woman with a woman.
And within the confines of marriage.
Amen.
There was a supervisor of religious activities, which is required in Newfoundland, and he showed me one time a book that he was going to present into the schools, along with a cassette tape that went with it, and it portrayed God as a bored old monarch that created man for his own amusement and so forth. And, oh, it shocked me, and he was asking me, what do you think of it? And I said, I am terribly afraid of such a thing as this, because it is changing the image of God. It's changing God's true nature and character. And I said, that's exactly... He said, what did you mean? And I said, that's exactly what was happening, as we see in Romans chapter 1. And that's why this has happened. That's why this thing is rampant, because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over. That's why we have these perverted things going on. It's the giving up of God. It's apostasy. That's Romans 1. That's what happened after the flood. But the spirit and the character of this thing has come full-blown into the Christian testimony.
And it is for the same reason that the truth of Christianity has been abandoned.
Yeah.
And so you have an increase of these evils that you find in Romans 1.
Just add this thought, too, that Brother Heinz was
remarking on this subject to me earlier today, not in connection with our chapter, something that I had never noticed before. You're funny, you read things and read them and reread them and almost memorize them and you don't notice a word. It says all the men of Sodom got at the door. What he was pointing out is that this is a contagious thing. And this lifestyle, if you want to call it that, was communicated or infected all the people of all the men of Sodom. And so we have to be very careful that it does not infect through watching television programs that now are freely treating that subject and dignifying it through jokes about it or whatever it might be, infecting others, and especially the dear children that the Lord has placed in our care. How we ought to guard them, how we ought to fortify them with the Word of God. Now the subject here, as has been pointing out, is leaving the original state, isn't it? And that's an important thing to insist upon, that the original state in regard to sexual relations that God has ordained is man with woman within, only within, as Chuck corrected me, only within the confines of marriage. Brother Roy had a wonderful illustration of that that he used in a very difficult case one time in our local assembly, and I've always enjoyed it. I'd like to pass it on. He said it's like a powerful force of a river. When that river spills over the banks, which are the bonds of matrimony, it brings disease and death, destruction and filthiness. But within the bounds of the river, within the banks of the river, it's a beautiful thing.
It's a very good illustration.
Did the angels leave their first estate both before and after the flood?
Yes, there's a second occasion, isn't there? I think that's probably why Chuck said we can't be sure when it was, right?
I wasn't thinking of that.
But. Well, it appeared that way from the sixth chapter of Genesis, if you look at that closely. Because the first two verses show us that as a result of this relationship between the angels and the daughters of men, giants were born. But then in verse 4 it says, and there were giants in the earth in those days, that is, before the flood. And also after that, that is, after the flood, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So after the flood, there were giants too, aren't there? They existed right up to the time of David. So it seems as if the angels infected both before and after the flood.
What verse
did we read? Verse 4. And also after that, the commentators take that after that, referring to the flood. That when the sons of God came into the daughters of men again, they were giants on the earth.
That's the first time I've ever heard that.
Same here.
I don't think that's right.
No, that they were all destroyed at the flood. There was none of that afterward. I don't think that's the force of it. But
so the giants came into some other relationship maybe then afterwards, eh?
Well, they may have been hybrids. I mean, look at the countries that have good nutrition compared to those countries that don't have good nutrition. There's a development of taller and taller people as far as that goes. No criticism at all, but I'm just saying that there may have been hybrids as far as that goes, because these giants seemed to center in the land of Canaan. They were several of the peoples had trouble with them. The Emims and what have you, it talks about casting them out. Not only Israel confronted the giants, the sons of Anak, but others confronted them too. But I believe it was because that may have been an exceedingly prosperous land, flowing with milk and honey and what have you.
Well,
And so you have this springing up in their midst.
Here's one encouraging thing about all our meditation about these things, and that is that the Lord will eventually judge evil.
Amen.
And I was thinking about that, and we've spent quite a little time talking about the evil, but we do see that God judged it. And as we pass on down the chapter, we see that the Lord even rebukes the devil's attempt to spoil the burial of Moses. The Lord rebukes that in verse 9. And then in verse 11, we see that there were those that got away from the Lord. And it says in verse 11, they perished. So God eventually will judge evil, though he may allow it to go on for a while. He eventually judges it. So in verse 11, they perish. And then in verse 13, it talks about others dishonor the Lord. It says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And then you go to verse 14. It says, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. So I thought that I might just introduce the thought of encouraging our hearts to know that though God may allow evil to go on for a little while, he eventually will put it in its place and judge it. And so, though we may have to consider these things, yet it is encouraging to know that God is still in control and he will eventually judge all evil. And so, with those thoughts in mind, brethren, could I encourage us in the last 20 minutes that we have of our reading meeting, maybe to get on to the subject of that begins with verse 20. I hate to see us have our readings come to a close without getting the positive encouragement that begins with verse 20, because we badly need the encouragement of the Scriptures today. And I thought I'd just introduce those remarks. We've had to do quite a bit with judgment. And it is encouraging that God will eventually judge it and put it in its place. But here we are, still in the world. And is there something now to inspire us to go on with the Lord? Would you allow us to start a little meditation that might consume the next 20 minutes that would be more positive?
There is another reading tomorrow, Ron. You know that.
Was there?
There's another reading.
I didn't know it.
So I didn't think you did. So I don't know if you want to do that. But maybe you thought maybe we'd take up another subject tomorrow or something like
that. No, I just was wrong. That's all. Well, thank you, Chuck. I thought we were at the end of the road.
I was thinking as we were going over these verses, 5, 6, and 7, about the people there in the land of Egypt and the angels and cities and those three elements. But I believe that the Lord here is seeking to show us, he brings them back to remember. Now, you remember what happened. You remember those things. But what is it in connection with? It's in connection with verse 4 and verse 8. There are certain men crept in. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying and so on. And then he says, "In you, I'll put you in remembrance of this. Now I'm going to warn you of this, because these ones that have crept in, you see what God did to these cities, to these people, and to these angels." And now he goes on, and I think this is a good for us to see that even at verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God has given them an example, and he's given us an example too of that which took place. Remember that, he says. Now, notice what he says in verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Who are they? The ones that have crept in. The ungodly. They've crept in. and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So I believe that God sounds the warning here, shows what happened to those back there, and he said, don't let this thing happen to you, because there are those that are creeping in, and these also, filthy dreamers, ungodly, they defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and so on. It just seems to me that there's a sound warning here that, as you mentioned, Brother Ron, that God will eventually bring in judgment upon this. He's brought it upon the those that escaped and those that in the the angels. He brought it upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. And so I believe it's in connection with the remembrance, being reminded of this, that there are those that have crept in that are going to bring the same judgment. And we need to be aware of this and not be deceived by it.
But there's also a side that we should mention, and that is the grace of God that can deliver and forgive any sin. Even if somebody falls into such a sin as homosexuality, we have in the Word of God a list, and then it says, such were some of you. Beloved, we must not take the position that any sin that anybody can fall into cannot be forgiven. And in that list, in the Word of God, this sin that is mentioned here is also mentioned. Mm-hmm. And we might take the attitude that if somebody falls into this sin, forget about it. The door to the assembly is forever closed to that individual. That is not the mind, and it's not according to the heart of God. There is possibility for deliverance from any sin. And I'm not only referring to a sinner who isn't saved and needs to be delivered. Even if a saint falls into any sin that he falls into, there is the possibility of deliverance and forgiveness. And we should be more than willing to help anyone who is seeking deliverance who has fallen into any sin. We might at times take a wrong attitude towards such people, which is not manifesting the mind and heart of God.
I want to ask a question in the 20th book. 24th book. You're not good enough, you tell me. Most of the book. 21. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking to the most of the Lord Jesus. How do we build up ourselves in our most holy faith? What way do we build up ourselves in our most holy faith? By the Word of God, by guiding the book.
Isn't that exactly what it is?
Mm-hmm. What we're doing right now.
I believe it is, Brother Ezra. I think we're doing that right now. And I do it with you on Tuesday nights sometimes, don't we? We build each other up, and it's encouraging, isn't it?
Right.
We need to. I don't think it's limited to public meetings, though. I think there's an awful lot of, you know, we're a little lazy sometimes. We think the only time we have to open our Bible. In fact, I want to tell you, it's shocking to me, unless you have one at home, I don't know how you survive if you leave your Bible on the seat in the meeting room. If you have one at home, fine, but if you leave your Bible on the seat in the meeting room and you don't open it until you get back to meeting the next time, there's something wrong. There ought to be times of personal study and refreshment and getting into the Word of God and enjoying those water pitchers which have been drawn by the Lord's servants too. And then you ought to get into the practice of digging it out yourself. Adrian used to remind us of the unjust steward. There were two things about him that should not be true of any believer. He was unable to dig, and he was ashamed to beg. And we ought to be willing to do both. We ought to be able to dig, that is, to get into the Word of God and dig for ourselves, and we ought to be willing to beg. I'm glad to beg anything I can from my brethren and when it comes to the Word of God. What do you think about that, brother? What is your thought on that? And it's refreshing. You get some wonderful things from your brethren. But if that's all we did was ever beg, why, that person is really only has half of the building up himself on his most holy faith. We ought to be willing to dig a little, too, and it takes some energy. You know, the second of Proverbs says, if thou dig for her as for hid treasure, you just bury a little, bury a few coins out in the back of the meeting room here and tell the young people that there's about $15 in gold pieces buried out there. You wouldn't be able to move cars into the parking lot out there. They'd all be out there, the older ones too. And yet, far more than gold is buried in this book. Are we digging for it as for hid treasure, searching for it as for silver? God didn't put, and I think it's wonderful to think that normally God doesn't put gold on the surface of the earth, nor does he put silver there, nor does he put precious stones there. There's got to be digging for it. So I think, Brother Ezra, while it includes meetings and I appreciate them, I think we need to get in and do some digging. Don't you think so?
No, not so. Not so. Another question, how can you pray in the Holy Ghost?
I believe we're praying in the Holy Ghost. We won't ask God for permission to go somewhere where His Word tells us not to go. We won't ask God for permission to do something that His Word clearly tells us we should not do. I believe that's praying in the Holy Ghost. If we ask according to His will, we won't ask anything that the Word of God condemns.
In verse 9, then, what can we say about the devil wanting the body of Moses, that Israel was so prone that the ark at one time, they say, it will save us, it will save us. Or the brazen serpent and how they made an object of worship out of it or something. Is this the reason why the devil wanted the body of Moses, maybe to make an object, an idolatrous object out of it?
That's what he would have done.
Yeah. Look at Mecca, or those holy places, other holy places like that. The devil will, and even although he wasn't able to have the body there, he's tried to do that with the very grave in which the Lord was supposedly buried. Church of the Holy Sepulchre sitting on top of it. It's very, very, very sad that idolatry takes place at that very sacred spot. But I believe that's why God buried perhaps used Michael to do so, but it was the Lord's agent, and if he did, wasn't it? And that's why he says the Lord rebuked thee, too, and recognizes Satan's position in creation, but he also recognizes that he was the Lord's agent in what he was doing, wasn't he?
And Michael is the angel that is mentioned in the Word of God in connection with the people of Israel, right? You'll find that in various passages. And we find even in communism, we find how Lenin's body was used in that way. You know, they made journeys there to Moscow. But I think if he had not had this statement here, if he wouldn't have this statement here, we wouldn't know about this. It shows that there is a conflict even that we do not realize of. And what we can take as an encouragement for ourselves is that there are the Lord's angels that many times come into play when Satan wants to do harm to God's people, and we see it here. And I'm sure when we get to glory, we'll see how in our own lives the angels many times have intervened and prevented harm to come to us and the devil to trip us up. And he prevented it here with the people of Israel, and he's doing that presently in our own lives.
Is that why Daniel, Michael is called your prince?
Yes.
Yes, he had special responsibilities, as Brother Hines was saying, in connection with the children of Israel. And you get the thought over in Daniel chapter 10 and 11 that the powers of darkness were very active and at work trying to interfere with the purposes of God. And Michael was kept exceedingly busy in that connection. So we see that the words of the angel here, even in chapter 11, no doubt are the continuation of this angel that came to speak to Daniel. Maybe it was Gabriel. It seems like those two angels have special importance in connection with Israel. Gabriel more as a messenger and Michael more as a prince that was withstanding all the efforts of Satan and his powers against the purposes of God. So it's good to keep in mind that Satan has really a vast and a complex system of evil. It is a prince and principality and power for bad. Ephesians has both sides, you know, the principalities and powers on God's part and the principalities and powers on Satan's part. And I was just thinking that the Lord said in one instance, this kind goeth out but by prayer and fasting. It shows that there are some powerful agents of evil in angelic form. But God's purposes are not going to be frustrated. I believe it's very good to notice that in the book of Daniel, how that these things are all worked out according to God's purpose. In the end, he'll be glorified.
I'd like to make a statement, and
if it's going too far, please correct it. Every one of us in this room that's a Christian, a true believer, is here. If you're married, you're still married, happily. Your family is still together. You're here by the preserving power of God. Amen. If he, for some reason, known only to himself, should remove that protective care on any one of us, Satan would immediately destroy us. But only as far as God allows. You see that in the book of Job. It isn't that he's failed in his protection. He's always protecting us. We are always being guarded and kept by the power of God. There are a few exceptions. Job is one, and some others that something has happened in their lives. It just seems like, where was God in this? Well, for reasons that he knows that we do not dare to question, because we know he is good and he does all things well. And we don't understand a lot of things, but we're all here because he's protected us and kept us. Isn't that the way we should view it?
Yes, but Chuck, I believe you have to add to that. If he allows,
yes.
If he allows it, there is a cause in us. If he withholds, there is a cause in us. Now, it was not recognized until later in Job's life, you know. Now, the Lord defended Job, spoke very well of Job. But we find that there was a cause known to God why God allowed Satan to bring into the life of Job what he did. Now, here was a godly man. There was none like him on all the earth. Yet there was something in Job that necessitated God to allow Satan to handle him the way he did, so that Job would benefit, would even be brought that much closer into line with God's thoughts. And
that's what Peter says when he says, if need be,
yes, ye are in various trials. God sees the need be, but that there's still problems there that are hard to answer. We know in part, And soon we will know perfectly as we're known. But until then, we trust God. We trust Him. We know He makes no mistakes. He knows what He's doing. He always does the right thing. That's where we rest, right there.
Let me just say this, please. The 34th Psalm said, the angels of God encampeth around those them and delivered them.
Yeah.
What the brethren just spoke is true. I'm telling you instead what happened in Vincent many years ago. The priest had hired two men. These were evangelists in St. Vincent spreading the gospel, and the priest was against it. He hired two men to kill that preacher. And they were ambushed in the bush. The same way this advance was to pass. And whilst they by the road waiting to kill this evangelist, they saw two men, horses on fire, and the men in fire, and the preaching in the middle. This is the gospel truth. This is no fiction. These two men buried their head in the ambush until they were gone. 2 weeks after, they came to the priest and told him, "Let me tell you something. You sent us to kill this man. There were two men riding with them, with him, both the horse in fire and the men in fire. Beyond the angel, the God sent his angel to protect that man." You remember the scripture where you love to say, "Open the side that they may see."
Yeah. Yeah.
But then they're here now. Angels are here right now. And there's so many demons in the world that will want them protection. Look to say his angel, Peter. They said that. The darkest man wrote to and talked and said, Peter, they said, "No, it's his angel." Angels, God sent ministry spirit. Night and day they're with us. We couldn't live in a world like this without them. Too many demons and wickedness going on in the world.